Well, some are leaving, so hopefully there is. So children can be dismissed for children's church at this time. In 1893, the famous World Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago. Over 21 million people visited the exhibits that were present at that World Exposition. That may not seem like that big of a number to us today, but understand that was an astonishing number back in those days, given that this was pre-automobile and pre-airplane era. It was an opportunity for America, and especially Chicago, to be able to, if you might, show off to the rest of the world. One of the features of the Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions. This was an exhibit in which representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps with the idea that they could come up with a one new world religion. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist and founder of Moody Bible Institute, saw this as a great chance for evangelism. And so he commissioned evangelists and assigned them to different preaching posts throughout the city of Chicago. He used churches, he rented theaters, he even rented a huge circus tent, all with the idea of being able to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But there was something going on the sidelines, and that is that many of Moody's friends wanted him to attack the World Religions exhibit. They said, you need to go after this. You need to talk how bad it is. You need to talk about how horrible it is. But D.L. Moody refused, and he said this: I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. You see, D.L. Moody knew that clearly preaching Christ preeminent as the supreme, all-sufficient Savior would do the job. And indeed it did. The Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered to be the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's celebrated life, because thousands came to know Jesus Christ through that campaign. Our text this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossian church, a church that was being infiltrated by some heretics that were actually teaching heresy concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Some of their teaching included several misconceptions about Jesus himself. You see, they believed that because all matter was evil, that God would not have come to earth as a true human being in bodily form. Secondly, they also said that Christ was not the unique Son of God, but rather he was just one of those intermediaries between God and people. And then they also said they would refuse to see Christ as the source of salvation, insisting that people could only find God through special and secret knowledge. But the most dangerous aspect of the Colossian heresy was its depreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. To the heretics of Colossae, Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer to whom all authority in heaven and earth had been granted. You see, they saw Jesus as simply being one of the many spirit beings that could bridge the space between God and man. Sad to say, folks, we live in a day and age in which the person of Jesus Christ is not only being devalued, but where he is being denied and even eliminated in many mainline churches. Churches that are now saying that there's not only one way to God, but there are many ways to God. And Jesus might just simply be one of those ways, if at all he is considered for that. You take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 15 and 20 for your hearing, reading from the New International Version. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. I don't know if you do much underlining or some kind of notations in your Bible, but I would encourage you to somehow mark off verses 15 to 20. Because to me it is one of the most important passages in the New Testament because of what it says concerning the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These verses are really part of Paul's, if you might, answer to the heretical teaching that had been going on in Colossae. And so our text challenges us, challenges really all people who would read the Scriptures, to have the right thinking about Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. And so Paul shares seven unique characteristics that I think we can draw from these verses regarding Christ, which qualify Him to have the ultimate supremacy. So we're going to work through those seven. First, Paul reminds us that Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Verse 15 tells us the Son, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. As the image of God, Christ is the exact visible representation of God. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, people didn't really fully understand or grasp what was going on. They had God walking amongst them, talking with them, teaching them, eating with them, sharing with them. God as Spirit is invisible, and He always will be. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives unapproachable light in unapproachable light, to whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. See, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is God's visible expression. He not only reflects God, but as God, He reveals God to us. So when we get to heaven, we're going to see God. We're going to see God in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that Jesus is not a copy, but the very embodiment of God's nature. Jesus is not only equal to God, as Philippians 2:6 tells us, but He is God. And as Christians, we need to understand the importance of that truth. The verb in verse 15 is in the present tense. You say, why is that important? Because it's describing Jesus' position now and forever as God. Second, Paul tells us that Christ is absolutely first. Paul tells us Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now, I want you to understand, this does not mean that Jesus was the first person that was created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Rather, it means that He has all the priority and authority over all creation. That title, firstborn, actually denotes two things of Christ. It first denotes that He preceded the whole creation, and secondly, it denotes that He is sovereign over all creation. creation. When Jesus said of himself in Revelation 1:17 that he was the first, he used a word that actually meant absolutely first. There's no one else that is first. And Paul is making it clear to the Colossian Christians that they need to focus on the very truth that Jesus is God. Third, Paul makes it clear that Christ is the creator and sustainer. Lest anyone maybe misunderstand that verbiage with firstborn, it didn't mean that Jesus was the first thing God created. Paul made it very clear in verses 16 and 17 that all things were created what? In, through, and for Christ. And that phrase, for him, in verse 16, shows us that the goal of all creation was to glorify Christ. That's the goal of creation, to glorify Christ, to glorify God. John 1:3 records the Apostle John's words regarding Jesus. John said, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. But we understand that not only is Jesus Christ the creator of the world, but he is also the sustainer of life, which means that nothing in creation is independent from him. And so, church, we need to daily thank Jesus for not only creating us, but for keeping us in his thoughts and providing to us the very breath and life that we enjoy. Fourth, Paul reminds us of a very important truth that I think sometimes we forget in our churches, and it's this: Christ is the head of the church. First part of verse 18 tells us that. Besides being the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ is also the church's head. And the reference here to the church is really the universal church. The universal church in which, when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that very moment, you were baptized into the Holy Spirit by Him into the church, the universal church. And so Christians are to work together. They are to work together under the command and the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head. They are to understand that no one else is to be the head or the ultimate leader of the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. And folks, if this truth were practiced more readily in our churches today, I think it would eliminate a lot of problems that churches have today. Paul is correctly reminding the false teachers that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. They weren't. Paul wasn't. And there is a clear reminder for us in this truth. And it's this: the church does not exist to meet the needs of its members. Did you catch that? We don't like that, but that's what this means when Christ is the head. We do not exist as a church to meet our own personal needs or even to ensure institutional survival. But we are a church to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, to share the good news, the gospel, to be an example to others of what it means to be a Christ follower. The church is to be all about Jesus and not us. Five, Christ is sovereign over death. Paul tells us in verse 18 that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus raised what we know, at least three people physically out of death. These resurrections were actually restorations to normal physical life. And I say that because all of these people died again. They didn't live forever. Christ was the first to rise in an immortal, incorruptible body. And as such, he then is the head of the new order. The order that someday you and I will enjoy when we have our new bodies and will live forever. Christ's resurrection marked his triumph over death. We celebrated that last Sunday. It established him in his rightful position as the supreme ruler of the realm of the dead. He was the first fruits of those who would die, but will live forever after Christ, after his physical death. You and I will die unless the rapture happens. But once we die, once we are reunited with Jesus Christ, we will have a new body, a body that no longer can die because of Jesus Christ and his victory over death. Next, Paul tells us in verse 19 that Christ is fully God. Verse 19 is, I believe, one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity found in the New Testament. Paul spoke of this truth again in Colossians 2:9 when he said, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." See, by this statement, Paul was refuting the Greek idea that Jesus could not be human and divine at the same time. Folks, I hope you believe and understand that Christ is fully human. I hope you believe and understand that he is fully divine. And any teaching that diminishes any aspect of Christ, whether it be his humanity or his divinity, is really false teaching. The word fullness is a noun that actually means completeness. And so the full and complete deity of God dwells permanently in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, Paul says of Christ, and I like this, he is the reconciler. He is the reconciler. Because Jesus Christ is God, he is able to do what no mere man could ever do. And what was that? Reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. When the first man and woman sinned, they sinned against God. And they had to be separated then from God. God had to remove them from his garden because of their sin. And in essence, what happened was that mankind declared war on God. But through the ages, man has tried to reconcile with God. We've tried to do that through good works, through morality, even being religious. But that has not been able to remove the wall, the partition of separation between us and God. Because here's the truth. If there is to be any reconciliation between man and God, the initiative, the action, must come from God, not from us. And so it is that in Christ, man was reconciled to God. It was through Christ's death on the cross that peace was made between God and man. And as verse 20 tells us, he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, friend, do you realize that God wants to have a relationship with you? A close and personal relationship? But you need to understand, there can be no reconciliation without Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was appointed as the reconciler. So my question for all of us this morning is this: have we trusted in Jesus Christ, the great reconciler? Because it is only through Christ that we can hope to have a personal relationship with God. Well, here's our take home. We ought to fully worship him because he saved us. We ought to learn all we can about him because he Jesus is our God, and hence our series on knowing God. We ought to willingly obey him because he is the ultimate authority. And we ought to unreservedly love him because of what he has done for us. And let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning to celebrate the Lord's table, we have been reminded that all we need is Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that he has reconciled us to you through dying on the cross in our place. And Father, we have been clearly taught this morning that Jesus Christ is to be honored. He is to be given the preeminence. So Father, forgive us for those times in which we have ignored Jesus or forgot about Him or not made Him as important as He ought to be in our lives. But Father, as we come to this table to celebrate the person and the work of Jesus Christ, remind us again of His preeminence, His supremacy, and may we lift Him up even as together as a church we celebrate this ordinance that You have given to us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to share with you just a few words regarding this ordinance that we celebrate here at Kentwood Baptist Church. I want you to understand, first of all, that it's been given to Christ, given to us by Christ. Why did He give it to us? Because He knew that at times we could be a forgetful people. We could focus on other things. And so He instituted the Lord's Supper that night before He actually had His betrayal and went to the cross. He instituted that so that what? We would continue to focus on Him and His work for us. I want you to also realize that in reality, communion, the Lord's Supper, is really something that is only meaningful for believers. I do not say that to be mean. I do not say that to somehow ignore those that perhaps do not have a personal relationship with Christ. But really, this is for God's people, for those who have trusted in Christ alone. It is all right not to partake. Sometimes, even as Christ followers, we do not partake of communion because perhaps there is a sin issue in our life that we have not taken care of. And so we realize that if we were to observe the table, we would do so in an unworthy manner. And so, with all kindness, I just share with you that if you aren't sure of your relationship with Christ, that really this doesn't have that much of a meaning for you. Here at Kentwood Baptist Church, we don't practice what some would refer to as a closed communion. By saying that, it's not just for the members of Kentwood Baptist Church. But we don't practice a wide open communion also. We do share with people that this is for those who have trusted in Christ. And so that's why I like to refer to it as a close communion. Close being that God's family, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, come together to focus, to have their thoughts center on Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. So I invite you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've examined your heart, as Pastor Larry led us in that prayer, then we would welcome you to join with us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to pull out those self-contained cups. There's a real thin film on the top, and if you would open that up, you will find then the wafer. And I'll ask you to take that wafer out. I recognize, and you realize, because of COVID, we're doing communion a little bit different, but we want to have you feel safe in participating as well. Listen to these words from Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples. Father, before we partake of this wafer that represents the body of Jesus Christ given for us, we can't imagine such a sacrifice. When we stop and think about how You left Your heavenly realm, Your throne, to come to this earth to give of Your life so that we might have eternal life, it overwhelms us. And so, Father, right now we want to be faithful in remembering Your gift, the gift of Yourself for us. And He said to them, as he broke it, take and eat. This is my body for you. And let us eat. Then I'll ask you to take that self-contained cup, remove the second layer, the purple layer, and it'll expose the juice. And we read again that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Father, we thank you for this cup of juice that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ for us. Your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no taking away of the sin. And Father, we know that blood represents the very life of people. And the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross represented him giving his full self for us. And we thank you for that. And after he gave it to them, he said, "Drink from it, all of you." Father, we have endeavored this morning to focus this service on your Son, Jesus Christ. For without him, we really would have no meaning. Without him, we would have no life. And we are thankful for the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Our desire is to not only celebrate Christ, but to lift him up, to exalt him, to worship him this morning. Thank you for each one here. I know that you love them. You care for them. And Father, if there be perhaps one here today that does not know Christ, I would just ask that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they would realize that in and of themselves, they can't save themselves. They can't hope to have a relationship with you apart from Christ. And that today would be the day that they acknowledge that they are a sinner. They would ask Christ to come into their life to save them so that they might be able to have that personal relationship with you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. The team's going to lead us in our closing song.
He gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins, won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath.